All right, so we're in 1 Peter, chapter 2, we're starting today. And if you remember, Peter was trying to really encourage the believers that he wrote to in that section of Asia Minor, pretty much what we looked at, that, you know, there was a level of doctrine that needed to be understood that was the foundation that they were going to stand on. And it was important for them to have that foundation, because that becomes the thing that they hold on to as they go through the different trials that they're going to go through. And as he got further into chapter 1, he started explaining to them the importance of their Christian walk. And that walk was one that was supposed to be Christ being their example to how to walk. So, you know, he has that section of scripture where he says, you know, that they should be holy in all manner of conversation. And he says, be holy, be ye holy, for I am holy. Then when we start in chapter 2, the reason why that little summary is because it starts off saying, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. So the wherefore says that this is connected to the things that went before it. So when we think of that, then, you know, we have to also understand there's a doctrinal foundation, and then there's the Christian walk. So he wants us to say, hey, look, if you're going to walk as a Christian and claim to be a Christian, you need to put aside these things. These character traits have to go away. So they shouldn't be character traits of Christians anymore. And he lists them, obviously, 5 of them. He says, all malice. Now, you know, it's he doesn't say some of the malices, most of the malices, but he says all malice. And malice is one of those things where it says it's described as having a bad disposition or having ill will, especially towards somebody else. So, you know, ideally, I guess what we would say is Christians shouldn't be the bah humbug kind of people walking around, right? They should be a people who have peace in their hearts and exude the joy of the Lord. Then he says, all guile. And guile is one of those things where if you guile somebody, you're being deceitful. You're being devious. You have a predisposed expectation that you are trying to deceive somebody. And that's obviously wrong. Then he says hypocrisy. And of course, I don't think there's much need to go into hypocrisy, because we all know, he called the Pharisees hypocrites because they had the outward appearance of being religious. But, you know, inside, they were just seeking their own power, their own prestige, their own wealth, their own command over the people. So it's the idea of putting up a front so people see you as one thing, but behind the scenes you're really something else, right? It's that two-faced man that, you know, James talks about. And then he says envies. And, of course, envies. We have a world of envies today. That's just wanting that which you don't have that somebody else has. So obviously, when it's not a problem to want, but it's a problem when you seek to get something that somebody else has through any of these other things, either through malice, guile, or hypocrisy. It's good to want to be better than what you are, but it's bad to walk over other people in order to get what you want. And then he says evil speaking. And of course, evil speaking, pretty much, I mean, scripture pretty much calls it backbiting, right? So you say stuff about people behind their back, unwilling to necessarily say it to their face, but it ends up spreading discontent and rumors and everything, especially in the church. So he says all of those things should be gone. Now, typically, I mean, I can't speak for others, but, you know, evil speaking think about the words that came out of your mouth prior to you being saved, right? Does that still happen in your life? I mean, that's really the question, right? So whether you're, you know, we have that human phrase that says, if you can't say anything nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. And there's a lot of truth to that. But also, if you use the Lord's name in vain, that's evil speaking as well. And a lot of those things should not be prevalent in the life of a Christian anymore. So then he goes on in verse 2, as he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, you know, I guess depending on how you read that, this is all connected, right? Because, you know, my understanding of English grammar, if verse one ends with a comma, the thought continues into verse two. And so if you believe the foundation of your doctrine and you're attempting to live a holy life, you should not have these other characteristics that he's talking about. And then as newborn babes, people who have recently come to know the Lord as Savior, who have accepted Jesus Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word. So it's one of those things where you either say, once I got saved, then I desire to see more of God's word, or because of me getting saved, that desire was put in my heart that I have to have it, right? I guess, you know, we always talk about the word of God as our spiritual food, right? And we want to be full. We not like we just talked about, but, you know, full, like I want to have my, you know, 8-course meal of God's word here, right? It's the thing that feeds my spirit and strengthens me as a Christian and allows me to grow. So, you know, as babes, the milk is the only thing that the baby can digest. So, you know, we talk about it where God's word, you know, God's word is an amazing book because everybody can get something out of it. No matter what level you are at in your Christian faith, you know, babes in the word, having never read it before, you can read it and you still get something out of it. And those that have been saved for 30 plus years who have been in the word and are continually reading it, guess what? You still learn new things every time you go through the word of God, because God continues to reveal things to you. And that's all within God, the Holy Spirit within us. When we seek to know more about God through his word, the truth of his word, and I'm speaking specifically of our King James Version of the Bible. So when we seek to know the truth, God says, I'm going to show you the truth. So, you know, it's not one of those things where God is hiding stuff from you for some reason. But God knows when you're ready to know the deeper things of God. And, you know, don't get frustrated when you read stuff and you say, oh, that didn't make any sense to me. You know, read it over, read it over, read it over. And if it doesn't make any sense to you, then just keep going. Because what you've done is, through that repetition, you've put it in your brain. And then, you know what's going to happen? And I speak from experience. I've had specific scriptures that have just befuddled me for years. And all of a sudden, you hear a message from a pastor on something and he references that scripture. And because of your repeated reading of that scripture over and over and over again, it's in your mind. And when you hear it, it's like you're drawn like a magnet to that, and you put your focus on what he's saying. And then, you know, when he explains it, then you're like, oh, okay. And, you know, it's a joy when something makes sense like that, that you've been struggling with. And for me, those things sometimes take years. They're not something that just happens. And, you know, if you don't understand it, you just say, well, I know the Lord's saying you're not ready to understand it. And that's fine. I'm okay with that. So don't get frustrated. Just allow it to happen, and it'll happen. So, and of course, you know, he says that ye may grow thereby. So the whole idea here is that those who put their faith and trust in Christ, they start off as babes in the Word, and then as they continue, as he says, desiring that sincere milk of the Word, they continue to grow. And then you end up getting into the meat of the Word. So you're moving on from just the liquid to something that has more substance to it. And believe me, you can continue to be in the meat of the Word for years and years and years, decades, and until the Lord calls you home. So it's not a problem. If we just go back to chapter 1 for a second, since he's talking about the Word, the sincere milk of the Word, if you remember, as he was getting to the end of chapter 1, he says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By what? By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then if you go down to verse 25, two verses down, he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Salvation comes by people hearing the word of God. And this is what, you know, Peter is trying to get brought forth to these folks. And that's not something that you minimize, because, you know, even as a babe in the Lord, you have at least the knowledge of Jesus Christ dying for your sins, Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And even if you can't regurgitate specific scriptures, it's okay, because what you have is your testimony that God changed my life because I put my faith and trust in him, and I now know that I'm going to heaven when I die, or when the Lord comes back. So there's, you know, there's a lot of importance that, you know, it might be me, but I look at Peter and I'm like, you know, you can say a lot of bad things about Peter, how impetuous he was, right? But Peter was a man who took serious the things that Christ taught. He didn't understand it all, but he took it serious. And after Christ arose and came back and spent 40 days with the apostles, there was a complete change in Peter. One, obviously, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then everything began to make sense. And once, you know, that light switch goes on, then, you know, there's nothing stopping you at that point. You just go. And that's how Peter was. And Peter's focus at this point was walk in a manner that's pleasing unto God, and then do what? Spread the gospel. So he's giving you walking papers, right? All right. Verse 3, he says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, of course, again, it's a continuation, because you see verse 2 ended with a colon, so the thought didn't end yet. So based on the fact that, you know, you're changing your life. You're getting rid of all these things. And I don't say that like you do that, but once you're saved and the Holy Spirit comes within you, the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and the Holy Spirit changes us so that we're no longer the person that we were. And, you know, it didn't happen overnight, but it does happen fairly quickly when you're a babe in the Lord. And then as long as you stay in God's Word, the Holy Spirit continues to have the fuel that he needs in order for you to continue to grow and walk the way God wants you to walk. So based on all these things, if you stay in the Word, if you stay prayed up, if you understand the doctrine, the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, then ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, how else can you explain that, right? We have a gracious God. He extended grace towards those of us who are sinners and were enemies of God. We didn't know him. We didn't want to know him until whatever situation occurred in your life and you heard the truth and you actually decided to accept it. And then at that point, the grace of God made perfect sense to us. But we have a God who is gracious. His grace is shown to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. His work to pay the sins of all mankind speaks of his love and his grace towards us, his mercy, his forgiveness. These are all characteristics of God. But, you know, that graciousness, it's a characteristic of God. When we say put away the envying, the evil speaking, the malice, and all that stuff, you know, what you have to remember is when you take something away, you have to replace it with something else, right? So we're replacing those things with the truth of God's word, and we replace it with the grace that God has shown to us. The forgiveness that God has shown to us. We're supposed to take that and show it to others. So we show grace, we show forgiveness, we show love, we show compassion. Those are traits of God that are now supposed to be within us that we now carry on and show forth to others. And what happens, we'll see later on, he gives us an understanding that becomes a testimony to the world. And we'll look at that in the couple verses we're not there yet. So verse 4, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So now, I mean, there's a little bit of a change of thought here, but I mean, his focus was on the Lord, right? The Lord is gracious. And he's talking about the Word of God, but he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. So, you know, Christ came and he came here as the rock, I guess, that we would call it, but he wasn't just a rock. He was a living rock. So what does that imply? Well, rocks are strong, right? They're not easily moved. So, I mean, stones can be, but, you know, we're talking about Christ being the rock. So he was disallowed indeed of men. So disallowed is that idea that they rejected him. They didn't want him. So, you know, if people come to your church and you say, you're not allowed to come in today, you reject them. You don't want them in your church. Well, that was Christ. And remember, he's speaking to people who came out of the Jewish faith here. So these people were looking for the Messiah. And what they're being told is Jesus isn't that Messiah. Because we're still waiting for the Messiah to come, which, of course, you know, in our day, when we look back on it, we think, how can you actually still believe that? But we still have Orthodox Jews who believe the Messiah hasn't come. But when you look at Scripture and you see all the things that it says have to come into play in order for him to be the Messiah, how does that happen again now? The time frame is gone. You know, can it happen in the future? You know, it could have. But, you know, he was supposed to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and go into the temple. Well, there's no temple. How's he going to ride into Jerusalem today when it's primarily occupied by the Arabs, right? Muslims. So, you know, there's problems with their expectations. They still needed, you know, their perfect sacrifices of the red heifer and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, that whole sacrificial system is gone right now. I don't know. Maybe they still think it's coming back, which, you know, I'll agree. I think it's coming back, but it's coming back for a different reason than what they think. All right. So anyway, this idea of him being a living stone, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? This is obviously speaking of the time when the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness. And, you know, he's talking about, you know, they were baptized in Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And, you know, he's obviously called the rock. He's a spiritual rock. And then Psalm 18, if you go back there, this psalm was written by David, and in verse 2, what does he say? He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So when you think of a rock, right, that's what he's talking about. He's my shield. He's my buckler. You know, when people, I mean, in the old days, right, you're being attacked, what was the first thing you did? You hid behind a rock, because the rock was your shield. It was the thing that saved you, and then you could, you know, offer some kind of offensive attack against people that were coming after you. Or you waited until help came, right? I mean, one of those two. All through Scripture, you're going to see this whole idea of Christ being the rock. And, of course, you know, he's going to go on and he's going to talk about the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, I'm pretty sure everybody that was here today has heard that story about the temple being built and how, you know, they didn't want to make a lot of noise in the city of Jerusalem, so they had all the stones cut in a quarry miles away and then brought to Jerusalem to be put in place. Well, the first stone that's supposed to be laid when you prepare the foundation is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is set up so that, you know, it has a certain height. It has the 90 degree angles, basically, is how I look at it, so that the walls coming off of the stone are straight in both directions and going up. So this is an important piece. And when the cornerstone was sent to them, they thought it was just any other stone, and they put it off to the side. And then as they were ready to now start laying the stones, they were like, hey, you know, we're waiting on you. We're waiting for the cornerstone. And then they were told, hey, we sent you the cornerstone already. And the cornerstone was just, you know, tossed aside. And that was an indication for us. There was symbolism in that. You know, he came and he was rejected, right? So he said he was disallowed. So, you know, it's the same thing when Christ came. He was disallowed. And it wasn't until later when they realized who he was. And that time hasn't come yet. For us, it came. We know who he is. But for the Jews, that time isn't going to come until basically after until the time of the millennial kingdom. And then they're going to realize, oh, it's the one we crucified, right? So, you know, I mean, that's the basic gist of this story. But it fits specifically in what Peter is talking about here. All right. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, just to continue this thought, Matthew 21, and verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Christ makes reference to the idea that, you know, that was the cornerstone, and he's equating himself to be the one who came. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and I'm pretty sure that this was Peter, as he's being persecuted by the religious leaders, and he begins this oratory, and in verse 11, he says, this is the stone, speaking of Jesus, you see that in verse 10, which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he's not only the foundation of, he's the foundation of our belief system, I guess, is what it amounts to. And ultimately, what they're going to realize is that he's the cornerstone of the church, and we're going to see that also in the next verse. But I guess we'll just go into that. Verse 5, he says, ye also, now when he says this, he's now speaking to the people, right, the ones that he's writing to, the brethren. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he's continuing the idea of lively stones. So what he's saying is Christ is the corner. He's the foundation stone. But, you know, Paul describes it as all those who build on him, right? So the church is being built on Christ, and these people are now lively stones. Well, of course, I mean, we reiterate the fact that, you know, you aren't saved to be a couch potato. You're not a stone that's been saved and is now supposed to just sit in the house or sit in the backyard drinking tea. You're a lively stone. There's supposed to be energy. There's supposed to be movement. And that's what God calls us to. And he says, you're built up a spiritual house. Now notice your spiritual house, your spiritual sacrifices. So these are not talking about the temple, the physical temple anymore. They're a temple of the Lord. We're a spiritual temple of God. And our sacrifices aren't killing animals anymore and offering turtle doves. Our sacrifices, and bringing, you know, the harvest and, you know, things to the temple. Our sacrifices are basically of the heart now. They're our praise to God, our thanksgiving, those kinds of things. It's the sacrifice of our lips, right? So, you know, what's coming out of your lips? You know, people want to hear why we're different. And we want to tell them that. We should want to tell them that. So, you know, these are things that we have to understand. We're now spiritual beings living as a spiritual reference to Jesus Christ, walking as close as possible to the characteristics that Christ had while he was here on earth. See, when he came to earth as a man and he walked this earth, it wasn't just so that he could say, well, I'm now the perfect sacrifice for mankind, but he showed us that it was possible as a man to live and walk pleasing unto God. And we should be endeavoring to do the same thing. So, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, we like to think of ourselves as having Christ here to sacrifice himself and save us. But we fall short when we don't carry it forward and say, he was an example to us. Just like the Apostle Paul was an example to us. And the things that he wrote in the scriptures where he says, these things are examples to you of how you're supposed to live. So, you know, we have to do the same thing. So Christ now doesn't have a temple that was built by man that exists in stone on the ground, but he has a body of Christ temple, which is a spiritual body. Not just this temple of the Lord that exists within us, but in all of us, all Christians, all around the world, all who have gone before us and all that are yet to come. So it's an amazing thing that it's constantly being added to. It's one of those things where in your mind, it's hard to really fathom how all of that works. But he says, The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. You know, I guess that's the thing when we look at these things and we're looking at things that were written by John, things that were written by Peter, things that were written by James. And you say, gee, you know, they kind of talk about a lot of similar things. Well, that's right, because the author of it is God. And God's trying to reach different people through different people, just like he does reaching different people through us. You know, he didn't just pick one person and say, your job is to go out and spread the good news. He chose a lot of people to go out and do that. And you know what? Sometimes you need a person that has come out of drug addiction to talk to a person who's in drug addiction to understand what they're going through in order to give them the good news that you can come out of that through Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. We're a body of Christ that have all got different experiences in our lives that God orchestrates that we meet up with just the right person at the right time to be able to tell them the right thing so that their heart would be open to hearing it. And, you know, that's beyond my ability to comprehend how God can do that with millions and millions of people. And you know, it's just fascinating. But that's our God, you know. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. It says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So when Peter talks about living stones, he's talking about this temple of God that's constantly growing and growing and growing. What is it that you say about life? one of the things about life is that it grows. It has growth. And then, of course, they say that it reproduces. So we have a body of believers that continues to expand and expand and expand. That's life. We are living spiritual stones. We are a living temple of God. All right. Probably should have went there first. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And then if you drop down to verse 16, he says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So all of this tells us that, you know, we're now a spiritual temple of the Lord. All right. So back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, Wherefore, now there's that word again, right? So the things that I've written unto you prior to this, also it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So he says that it's important for us to understand, as we put away all of these things, basically the characteristics of the unsaved world, and we understand that we are now a living stone, a temple of the Lord, Christ being the foundation of that, Christ being the cornerstone, and we would call him the head of the church, right? He says, Wherefore, because of all that, also it is contained in Scripture that, you know, it's written already in Scripture. It was already said prior to Peter saying it, that I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So our faith and trust is in a God who will not put us on the wrong path. So his purposes are always good for us. And if we continue to follow his will, then we will be blessed and we will not be in a situation where we begin to doubt. Am I really following God? Am I following the right God? Is he really the only God? I mean, none of those questions have to enter our mind. And Peter is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Not word for word, of course, you know, but it's the precept. But much of what he says is word for word. Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So, you know, if you don't make haste, the idea is that you're settled, right? So you don't make poor decisions. You don't rush into things that are going to be dangerous, and that, you know, your eyes have been opened. So, you know, that's the whole idea when Peter tells us that we're not going to be confounded. We're not walking this earth confused by everything. We're supposed to have our spirit settled. So, you know, our faith is settled. And that's the whole idea here. And then in verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now, he just got done telling us in verse 6 that he's the chief cornerstone, he's elect, he's the chief cornerstone, he's elect, he's precious. So what is he telling us now? Unto you therefore which believeth, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So God's word was appointed for all mankind. So God didn't say, hey, look, only you Christians can have the word of God. No, it was something that God had dispensed over hundreds of years, and it went to the Jews first, and then, you know, ultimately went to the Gentiles as well. And then God says, and you know, now there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So it's now gone to all mankind, and it's available to all mankind. But because of the fact that they were believers in Christ, they look at it as something precious. Their Lord is precious. The Word of God is precious. But for those people that reject it, it becomes not a rock of salvation or a cornerstone to build their lives on. It becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a stone, a rock of offense. So, you know, that's the whole idea that when the Jews look at God's word, the unsaved Jews, not the Messianic Jews, and they read these scriptures that point specifically to Christ, they will not accept it. The scales are still on their eyes, and they don't see the truth. So, all right. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 29 to 33, 29 to the end of the chapter. It says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, I mean, you can see how close what Peter is saying is to what Paul is telling the body of Christ in the book of Romans. All right. Now, verse 9. He's back in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter you gotta love Peter. You know, what I find so amazing is that Peter was supposed to be a fisherman, and he was supposed to be unlearned. That's what he was accused of by the religious leaders. But, you know, you can be very simple-minded, and I don't say that to accuse anybody or demean anybody, but God didn't choose people because they were the brightest. Even the nation of Israel, he didn't choose because they were the greatest people on the earth, like strongest and the largest numbers. He chose them because they were the least, right? So God has a way of choosing the least and making them the best. And that's what he did with Peter. So Peter now all of a sudden has this wisdom that you look at and you say, well, where the heck did he get this wisdom? And the reason why I say that is because Peter begins to show, again, he's talking to former Jews, things that if you look at them, you are a chosen generation. Well, that was the thing that the Jews were like. I mean, Frank did a whole thing on the fact that they had their faith and trust was in the fact that they were the children of Abraham. Abraham was given a covenant, and they were like sure that as long as we follow Abraham, we're doing okay. Well, yeah, but guess what? Now the body of Christ are a chosen people as well. So, you know, we did that whole talk about they were elect, so they were chosen of God. And he says they're a royal priesthood. Well, of course, we understand Israel was chosen to be a nation of priests so that they would spread God's word on the earth. But they didn't do that. Now, Peter is saying that you folks who are believers in Jesus Christ are also a royal priesthood. Or, I'm sorry, let me back that up a second. The Jews were never called a royal priesthood. They were called a nation of priests. We're called a royal priesthood because our priest is Jesus Christ. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. Their high priest was a man. So he's kind of, I don't know how to say this without it coming out wrong. He's kind of thumbing his nose at the Jewish leaders of the time. So, you know, those who are still following the law and the traditions of man. And then he says, a holy nation. So, you know, the whole idea of them being holy was that, you know, they had that covenant relationship with God. And they were supposed to be walking acceptance of his law, right? And when they received it, what did they say? All that you have said we will do, right? And of course, you know, they couldn't do it. So, but we are now a holy nation, but we are not a physical nation. We are a spiritual nation. We are the body of Christ. It's a nation unto itself, right? Who knows how many citizens of heaven we have in the body of Christ. It's a kingdom nation, but, you know, our kingdom's not of this world. And then he says, a peculiar people. Now, of course, a lot of people will agree, oh, you Christians are peculiar. But, you know, that word didn't always mean what we say today. But a peculiar people means that they are unique, that they were a possession. So we are a unique possession. We are a possession of God. We were bought with a price. So the Jews were a peculiar people. They were unique people. They were a people that was supposed to stay out of the world. They were supposed to stay within their own tribes. So they marry within their own tribes, and they were not supposed to be defiled by intermarrying with any other culture. But of course, they didn't do that either. So this is all stuff that Peter is using to tell them, you know, you are now different. You are better because you have Christ as the one who has chosen you and made you what you are. But not because in this world that you're better than everybody else, but because you are now a spiritual creature. You're a creature that is heaven bound. And, you know, ultimately, we are strangers in this world. So, you know, he talks about that as well. And we'll see that also. I think we can get there. All right. I guess just for reference, in the first chapter of Peter, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So you can see Peter is making reference to those things that they used to believe and those things that were passed down from generation to generation, basically the traditions of man, the law, and the things that the religious leaders were still trying to impose upon this young believing group. And then in Titus chapter 2, the wrong way. Peter. Okay. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, again, I mean, when you look at that and you see, you know, he's already chosen them. And with them being chosen, they're now zealous of good works. So the works aren't the thing that saves them. They've already been saved. All right. Then verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, again, speaking to these people, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, I mean, he's just making a correlation. You were not the people of God because you could not be. God could not have sinful people have a relationship with him. But God made a way for that to happen through his son, Jesus Christ. So now you are a people of God. You did not obtain mercy originally until Christ came to this earth and died for your sins. And through his mercy, you have now obtained the mercy of God. So, you know, all of these things are things that, again, relate to the people of Israel. They were not a people at one time, but God called them out to become a nation. So they then became the people of God. And, you know, he ended up, because of him calling them out, showing them mercy for people who really didn't deserve any mercy. So it's still a contrast between what you were and what you now are. And then verses 11 and 12, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a lot of things that are being said here, but he starts off again by telling them, you're pilgrims and you're strangers. So, you know, the things that this world likes to entice man with are those things that appeal to the flesh. And he says, you need to abstain from those things. Come out of the world. Don't let that be the thing that detracts you from serving God, that detracts you from staying in his word, that detracts you from offering up your prayers to God and having that open communication with him. So these things are things that he spoke about, again, in chapter 1. Oops, I'm not there now. 1 Peter, okay. He says, verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And if ye call on the Father, that's the prayer, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he says, you're sojourning here. What does that mean? You're just passing through. You're traveling. You're a traveler. So this is not the place where you're setting down your roots and setting up your physical foundation. This is the place where, you know, you are for an interim period of time, but God only has you here for a period of time. And then you're supposed to now be working for him, not for yourself. All right. So I guess that's probably the extent of it. Oh, well, okay, I'm sorry. There was a, where am I? All right, so he says, in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, of course, you know, there's persecution happening for Christians, right? All around the world. It's sort of coming into, you know, the U.S. now, not to the level that it has been, where others are being killed and maimed and their families are being killed and taken away. But, you know, we're talking about people that they come against you. Why? Because you're a Christian. And how, and what happens, right? They know you're a Christian, one, because you're probably professing it to them, but two, because you live by those good works that they see. So they see, hey, this guy doesn't swear anymore. This guy, he speaks the truth all the time. He doesn't lie. This guy's not self-motivated. He's helpful to other people. He shows compassion. You know, it's those kinds of things that, you know, the world sees. And even though they persecute the Christian, they can't help but look at it and say, well, there's something really special about that person. And because of that, you know, one of two things is going to happen. They're going to either glorify God in the day of visitation, which could be they're glorifying God at the time that their hearts become open to him because we were a testimony to them of who God is. Or they're going to glorify God because one day all knees shall bow and claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. It just depends. I mean, they have to proclaim him as God, even though they don't want to. But that day comes, and there is no other. I mean, their choice at that point is hit your knees and proclaim this, and they don't have a choice. So, you know, it's one of those things where it's important that our lives be lived as a testimony that we are children of the light, and people should see a difference in us from the world. And because of that, it makes them want to know, why are you different? So we either have people who become accepting of who God is through our testimony, or we have people that reject it completely, and then one day we'll be forced to have to agree. Okay, and that's where we're going to stop today. Verse 12. We'll close in prayer.